which does not err. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. I've entitled this sermon, and God willing, next week's sermon, Ripe for Judgment. This is the first part, and next week, God willing, the second part, as we look at Genesis 6, 1 to 8. There's just simply too many difficulties and too much material to cover this in one sermon, which I've done in the past, incidentally, but I did feel I just left people more confused than helped. So that's why I've decided to split them up. Not the fact that we were at camp this week with the presbytery. Throughout the Western world, Christianity is, generally speaking, and we are speaking generally, in free fall, certainly marked decline. For example, the church attendance, we were warned by a speaker, Philip Jensen, at a Bible group of pastors, a conference in Hamilton Road Presbyterian, Bangor, Northern Ireland. Oh, it must be 25 years back. He had come across from Sydney and was shooting straight from his Australian hip. Very bluntly and frankly, just showed us the graphs of church attendance in Australia, in Canada, and in South Africa the previous decades. And basically, it was a downhill trajectory and accelerating. I think most at that time, most of the pastors felt reasonably secure, and he warned us, unless something radically changes, the same thing is going to happen to you too. And well, it did happen, but much faster than he predicted. Certainly in my lifetime, we have gone from about 90 to 80% of weekly or regular attendance in Northern Ireland to about 10%. It's just huge. The latest Gallup poll, not that I take that as my final authority on the matter, it depends on the questions you ask, but the one that was published last week found that only one quarter of the US population believe the Bible literally, which actually I think is not a bad thing, in the sense that perhaps there has been an over literal, rigid interpretation of fundamentalism on the Word of God, which has had a long term declining negative effect upon the gospel. I think it's increasingly recognised by all denominations across the board that it's important to read God's word as literal when it's meant to be read literally, but figuratively in many places when figurative language is used, not doubting in any sense that it's always the infallible word of God which does not err, but those two things are not the same thing. And that's been a big mistake, I believe, of American fundamentalism, insisting on a literal interpretation of every word, when clearly the Bible's not meant to be taken that way. At least not in every place. We know too that Roe versus Wade, in reverse, has upset and had in arms the protesters at the White House, I think, or Capitol Hill, yesterday, I read, and certainly gay rights groups are very anxious about what the Supreme Court ruling might mean for them. Will there be a rollback now in gay marriage? But it does make us think in general, when we see the decline and we see the kinds of things being talked about and taken seriously and put forward in legislation in recent decades, that this country is ripe for the wrath and the judgment of God. In fact, we might actually say slightly more perceptively, these are manifestations of the wrath of God, which has already fallen upon the land, as Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1. But we are encouraged, of course, because we have the gospel, which is God's answer and solution to the sin of mankind. So let's not be too pessimistic, but just trying to key us into this subject this morning of this culture before the flood, the pre-flood, the antediluvian, the technical word, time and age, which was ready for God's wrath to come and drown the world in a flood. There's much, I believe, that can be learnt from the causes of that flood that bathed and buried the antediluvian world. You'll remember, up to this point, we have come after God made a perfect world. Adam sinned, breaking covenant with God. Creation was spoiled and cursed. Death spread, as we saw last week and the week before. Evil grew and multiplied and had now reached a tipping point, a trigger point, where effectively God says, enough is enough. This must stop. And so this morning I want us to look at three things we draw from this passage. The first indication is a compromised people. A compromised people. Look at verse 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or good, and they took as their wives any they chose. The human breeding project, which was blessed by the Creator, had an astounding success and led to rapid population growth, so that the face of the planet was increasingly populated with people, with human beings. And the many pretty godless, they were pretty godless, as in fairly godless, but also pretty godless women, they caught the gaze and the eye and the attention and the glance of godly men who liked what they saw and wanted to take. As many and any that they chose, it appears, were wedded and bedded by the godly, the sons of God. Here, I think, is the best interpretation. We'll explain that shortly. And on three counts at least, this was wrong. This was infidelity, unfaithfulness to God, whom they were chosen and called to serve. This was polygamy, They chose any that they pleased and as many as they pleased. And this was folly. And so pagan intermarriage led to a blurring of the boundaries between God's people and the world and the godless society in which they lived. There was a deterioration and decay of standards. There was loss of salt and light, which had to be distinct and tasty to have its effect. There was a plummeting of morals. There was the tragedy of defection of many children of the godly line. And it put the survival of the messianic seed crusher project of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Redeemer, under serious risk, at least from a human point of view, and the means by which that would be carried out through the seed of the woman and the godly line, as we saw in the previous chapter. There was compromise. Now, you'll know if you've looked at these verses yourself that there are three possible interpretations which have been advanced by believers, Christian people, godly people, but probably not all equally reliable. We can pretty easily rule out, I think, that the sons of God were demons who lusted after human flesh. Angels in Scripture sometimes are referred to in that way. But the chief objection, I think, that Reformed writers have disagreed with that view is that Jesus seemed to teach quite clearly that angels who are in heaven do not marry. And if we read 2 Peter, which is often used to back this view correctly, I think it actually says not that the angels lusted after strange flesh, but just as the people of Sodom lusted after strange flesh, so angels rebelled. They left their post and deserted their post. And that's why they were judged and held bound in chains. That's, I think, the sense of the 2 Peter verse, if we read it carefully, exactly what it says and doesn't say. And also then, I think, fatally for that view, is the fact that it really doesn't fit into the flow and the context of the book of Genesis, which is about these two seed lines. The ungodly seed line, which makes war against the godly seed line of promise, which will lead to salvation of the race and reversal of the curse in the Redeemer. And I think if we remember that context, then the fallen angel or demon view marrying human women just seems like a strange, bizarre insertion in the text, which I think it would be if it were true. I don't think it is true. So that's why I think I would exclude that view. We should also rule out the fact that the sons of God here are tyrannical kings who had polygamous harems, or they just ruled and dominated and persecuted and crushed the earth of that day, and they had this entourage of women whom they took. Certainly there are hints of that kind of character with the Nephilim, which we'll come to in verse 4 later on. Certainly there are mighty heroes who lived immoral lives, but there's nothing in the text, I think, which forges a clear link between the sons of God in verses 1 and 2 and the Nephilim in verse 4, which again I'll explain shortly. I did say this was complicated. So, if we're correct in our thinking under reasons for taking the view that the angelic demonic view is ruled out and the tyrannical king's view of Meredith Klein from Westminster is also ruled out, then this seems to leave us with the traditional, rather bland and dull and relatively boring view of the seed line, the godly seed line, and the horrible crime that's committed that really brings things to a head from the point of view of the judgment of the flood, is this, that intermarriage and blending of the church, in the sense that it was a church at that stage, and the world is just a terrible thing in God's eyes, a great wickedness that threatens the whole project. And I think this can be sustained by five arguments. I'll just mention them briefly. We don't have time to look at them in detail. Jesus paints a picture which is regular, humdrum, and normal of life before the flood. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then the flood came, he says. Everything was just going on like it always had done, at least superficially. So the normal, regular kind of view fits that statement of Christ. Also then, Moses has already introduced us to and really spent 2.5 chapters doing this from Genesis 3 through 4 and 5, emphasizing and stressing as his key theme this spiritual bloodline feud between the godly and the ungodly. What we have further then, thirdly, in both testaments, God views intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly with recoil, abhorrence, and horror. Probably in a way that we think, what's all the fuss about? But God takes it very, very seriously indeed. It's really a mark of the flesh which says, that doesn't matter, it'll be all right. But it's a mark of the Spirit to say, this is wrong. This cannot be. This ruins God's whole intention, because as Malachi says, he was seeking godly offspring. See, he wanted a seed. Hence, marriage is really important to God. Godly marriage with godly children. Fourthly, little evidence exists, as I've tried to show very briefly and superficially, for the demon or tyrant view. And then, perhaps most persuasively, the whole book of Genesis is all about trees. Genesis is a forest of family trees. It's all about the seed lines and the genetics and how that's traced all the way from the woman through to Abel, who was killed, and his replacement appointed Seth, through that day to Noah, and then through to the choice of one family of Abraham and the sons Isaac and Jacob, who then go down at the end of the book for the formation of the church in Egypt before it's brought out and redeemed by God's mighty hand with great plagues and acts of power to receive God's law and ultimately to come into the promised land. Genesis is all about that trajectory and tracing seed after seed after seed who hold the promise and the hope of life in Christ. So that's why I think most convincingly this refers to the godly mingling with the ungodly seed. This is very briefly an object lesson in a balanced understanding of Scripture without being too dogmatic either. When you're reading the Bible, read each verse carefully in context. Use all the helps you can get to understand what the words are actually saying and the surrounding verses and passages. But try to dovetail what you find into the main theme of the book. Understand what each book is about. That's really important. How does it harmonize with the melodic line? Like a symphony again and again, the melodic line comes through at different points and phases in the work. And if it sounds a discordant note and it chimes out of tune and it doesn't fit, then that's an interpretation which we should probably discard and look for a better note. Also, when you're reading the Bible, prefer the mundane, ordinary meaning to the bizarre and the extreme. I've discovered what this means and nobody else has ever thought it before. I met a man like that in Belfast one time, and he sent me books. He wanted to meet me and discuss how the Lord had showed him this truth in a field in Knockbracken, looking down on the city of Belfast one day, and he went off and started his own, what was like a cultic thing. And he was convinced, he was unshakably persuaded of his weird, outlandish view. And also then, when the Scripture speaks clearly, we should take a clear verse, like a what do you call them? We call them torches, flashlights, not like we had last week at camp. Where there's darkness, you need a flashlight. And so the flashlight is the clear meaning of a verse that all are agreed upon and bring that and shine it on the dark passage. Genesis 6 is a difficult passage. So use all the multiple flashlights to light it up. And pray that the Lord would make me a sound, clear-headed pastor and Bible teacher who has lots of flashlights in his pocket for the dark verses of Scripture, or darker verses, because God's word is light, but it has to be understood properly with the light of the rest of Scripture and the light of the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit. We would never want to say that God's word was dark. Please don't misunderstand me. It's there, as David says in Psalm 19, to give us light in our hearts. But there are difficult verses. I think we're all agreed upon that. And ask that God would help you grow in grace, to grow in your own grasp of the truth as you hear sermons, come to church, read books, and study God's word on your knees, prayerfully asking for help. Read Scripture rightly and apply the principles you find to all aspects of your life, because it's not simple. Please don't think I'm saying this morning you've got to get the facts right, because the facts are meant to give us principles which we then use to apply to our everyday lives, our character, our conduct, and our relationships. It's struck me in recent years that really we don't want to make an overly dogmatic statement, but relationships are so important. They're the key thing really in our life, or one of the central things, firstly with God and then with our fellow men. So we could say that the law of God is primarily about relationship. You see that? So it's not just me and my own, but how I relate vertically to God and then to my fellow men, and particularly my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we also hear then surely a warning note of the danger of compromise. As Christians, as churches, in life, in worship, in doctrine, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our marriages, we all have this pressure, haven't we, particularly in these days of decline, to soften, water down, dilute, dumb down, blend in. You see, what was the problem here? Life was difficult in these days. Sin was multiplying. These tyrants, as we'll see shortly, were persecuting and oppressing. And so the easiest thing was to keep your head down and blend in, not stand out. Who wants to stand out? Duck. Batten down the hatches. Retreat. See that? Who of us hasn't felt the pressure to do that? And especially that witness will be spoiled by marriage outside Christ. Some of us in our families and personally know the heartache and pain of marrying inside Christ and things being less than ideal, or in the end not working out for a whole host of complex relational reasons. But to marry outside Christ, maybe in one case in 100, things are kind of okay, at least outwardly. But for 99 cases, or maybe 999 in 1,000, it only leads to heartache and trouble, and the little kids getting mixed messages. So pastors and elders and members should take this very seriously. It should ring the alarm bells, and pray that our kids and our older ones, according to God's providence and grace, would find godly spouses if that's what they seek. Make this your prayer and be committed to it. And should it happen in your own home, the same rule applies. You can't have one rule for me as a pastor and another rule for one of the members or the elders. Fairness, same standard, God's standard. So the first thing we have seen is a compromised people. Second thing we see is exhausted patience. Exhausted patience. Then the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Or the Hebrew is difficult here. There's debates. I take it to read, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. See the spirit and flesh conflict, the spirit of God and the flesh. They're contrary to one another, says Paul in Romans 8. His days shall be 120 years. That's it. That's a line drawn in the sand on the timeline for the pre-flood people. 120 years and no further. When puny evil flesh waged war against God's spirit, divine patience, which had suffered long and much, humanly speaking, gave limits and set limits to human life. You'll remember from last week's sermon that Enoch had prophesied of the coming judgment, we're told in Jude, when God would appear with his myriad, 10,000s of angels to judge the ungodly for all the wicked words and thoughts that they'd said against the Lord. This was the world in which Enoch had ministered. He had a pulpit in this world, just as Noah would also speak as a preacher of righteousness, we're told, to that world and warn them of judgment and the flood. Well, when they heard the words of Enoch, they paid no attention at all. Ha ha! You can't be serious. Judgment! Sure, from the beginning of time, everything has just gone on the way it always has done. That's what they said. They scoffed, Peter teaches us. But rejection of God's threat only multiplied their guilt. What is the 120 years referred to? Well, I think there are two possibilities here. And I don't think necessarily we have to choose. We could actually say both are true. This 120 years could be either a finite personal lifespan reduction. That is, nobody would live after this time to the great ages of Methuselah, 969, or first man, Adam, 930 years, but max out at 120 at best. The reason why some have expressed a little hesitation at the 120-year personal lifespan limit is because while Joshua and Joseph reached 110 exactly, and Moses hit the mark at 120, that life of three periods of exactly 40 years before he went up Mount Nebo or Pisgah and died, there were patriarchs like Jacob who lived, I think Jacob's life was 137 years. So Bible readers have said, well, maybe the 120 years doesn't fit. Unless this is a general rule, and there were exceptions to the rule, and there are exceptions to most rules. But I think perhaps that's why I would tilt in favour of a different interpretation of, instead of personal lifespan reduction to 120 years max for each of us, it's rather a kind of racial countdown to judgment, like Cape Canaveral and NASA 3, 2, 1, except it started at 120 years and then once the final day came, the flood also fell upon the world. This global time limit makes room for repentance. It's the period that Noah preached in, if that view is correct. A heart breaking pulpit ministry it was too, for only 8 were salvaged, Noah, his wife, and his boys and sons' wives. 8 in all were saved from the flood that came upon the world in judgment. The rest were washed off the face of the planet and wiped out. So the fact that the passage from this point for 3 chapters focuses on the flood, I think, makes a strong case for a countdown to the deluge as being 120 years. So we have here then a threat of judgment to come in a very short time. The righteous judgment of God is hated by natural flesh. The truth and the teaching and the proclamation of judgment. It's interesting to see, if not troubling, how the ungodly handle this truth of a reckoning day with God. Some invent a deity who indulges their sins, a kind of Father Christmas type God who indulges them and won't judge. When I die, I'll just go to the friendly deity in the sky. It'll be fine. There'll be no judgment. Other attack God's justice. How can God judge me, for he's made me this way? That's a constant refrain of our culture. I'm made like this. It's not my fault. I've no responsibility. It's God's fault. So how can he possibly judge me? They question God's holiness and justice and his right to judge. Many, like the ones we spoke of in Peter's commentary on this passage, mock and ridicule such pessimistic views of history headed towards judgment as a kind of fanciful flight or religious deception. Because pastors want to keep people in submission. How could you be so foolish to believe that kind of nonsense? Sure, we've broken free of that. Peter makes clear that they suppress clear biblical truth taught everywhere, which resonates and echoes in their own heart, because they know they will give account to God. So they try to bury it and suppress it and hide it and run away from it. They're afraid of death. Hebrews 2 tells us Christ came to save, because the whole of mankind was scared stiff of death and the coming judgment. And so there's every attempt to suppress all traces of the uncomfortable fact of the prototype of judgment, which is the flood in secular texts. It never happened. It never happened, this flood. It was just a Mesopotamian river valley, and it rained heavily for a few days and washed a few people away. Instead of what Scripture, Peter teaches in Scripture, just as there was a watery grave, so there will be a fiery bath when God righteously judges the earth according to what we have done. See, we're saved by grace, but we are, Scripture insists, judged by works. Because we're saved by grace, in Ephesians 2:10, to walk in the path of good works which God prepared ahead of time that we might walk in them, sustained by grace. So there is preservation of the saints, but also perseverance of the saints in righteousness. Never perfectly in this life, but as proof of the root of justification is the fruit, as John Murray described it, of good works. Are we a good tree or a bad tree? Well, the fruit tells, doesn't it? And yet, in spite of the fact that people hide from this truth and run away from it, the remarkable, wonderful thing is that you believe it this morning. It's not a work of God's grace upon our hearts. It's not a comfortable truth for it. We don't like thinking about it all the time. And yet, we know it is true because the Spirit has taught us through His Word, applied to our conscience and our life, so that we have reacted appropriately and responded with faith and turned from our sin and sought mercy in God and are now prepared to risk life and limb, should it be that way, going to distant lands or speaking near to home, whatever men may think that they have a judge. And there is a Saviour who was judged in our place. Isn't it an amazing thing that you believe? I trust you do believe. It's not because you're a believing type of person. It's because of God's grace and His spiritual work in your heart. So, as Peter says, this does concentrate our minds, as we thought about last week, to live holy lives, get the gospel out, win the lost, and live in joyful hope for that day when our sorrows and troubles of this life will be dissolved forever. So that's the first thing, we compromise people. And secondly, we saw exhausted patience. And thirdly and finally, we see enormous pride. Enormous pride. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughter of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This problematic section explains why God's patience had run out, I think, helps too. But it also pauses the storyline or the plot. And it fills in some vital background information about what was happening and what the circumstances were when the flood came, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men. What was the background? What kind of world was it? And its meaning would be clearer, and the reason for its inclusion would be more transparent, I think, if Moses had used, or indeed the translators of the ESV version of the scriptures had used, square brackets at verse 4. So we would read, his days shall be 120 years, square brackets opened. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, and then at the end of the men of renown, at the end of verse 4, closed square brackets. It should really be, grammatically speaking, placed in a paragraph entirely separately. And indeed, if Genesis 6 were part of a dissertation or a PhD thesis, it would probably be placed in a footnote to help us understand it's not part of the main story or thesis or dissertation. Hebrew makes it quite clear that this is a separate section. You have to take my word for it or read about someone else who has commentated on this. Because the Bible storyline is traced in this way, usually in the past tense, and he said, and he did, and he saw, and he spoke, anti. And when you have an anti Nephilim, that's a sign that it's filling in background information, and that's like it's very striking in the original at this point. It doesn't even say the Nephilim, just as Nephilim. Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God went in to the daughters of men and had children by them. And often this is used to supply missing details that are needed to complete the picture or to answer a question that would naturally arise in the minds of hearers. Well, Moses, we understand about the sons of God and the daughters of men. But what about those Nephilim chaps? What about them? Where do they fit in? And so Moses anticipates the question and says, now, just in case you're thinking, what about the Nephilim chaps? Let me just tell you what happens with them. Or where they fit in. So the point is this, just to say there's no logical connection between the sons of God and the Nephilim. That's an entirely separate matter. So what about the Nephilim? What do we learn? Well, we learn about their nature, their existence, and their reputation. What about their nature? Well, Nephilim literally means falling ones. Some people have translated the term fallen ones, those who have fallen, in a kind of passive sense, something has happened to them. But no, it should be the active sense here, falling ones. So it doesn't refer to the falling angels, the demons, as I said. The Greek translates the term by gigantes, I think. Giants. That may just be a guess. I certainly don't think he has the New York Giants in mind. But it is interesting, and I'm not trying to start a conspiracy theory, but who are the big guys in Scripture, the Giants, the Nephilim, if we can call them that? Well, the Hebrew letters are NFL. I thought that was a humorous thing that occurred to me last night. I'm not making the link at all. But they are the big guys still, the NFL, the Nephilim. Numbers mentions this group, it seems to refer to those who are well above average stature. These Nephilim were probably able to slam dunk at will. They're also labelled elsewhere, maybe these are subsets, Anakim or Rephaim. And so what does falling ones mean? Well, it could refer to the fact that they're so tall and their gaze looks down. They glance downwards at people, either due to their height or to their haughtiness or highbrow, or both, or all three. Just as giant Goliath saw David and laughed and mocked him. This midget is coming to fight me with a sling and stones. Well, he realised that David punched above his weight, but he was minuscule in his sight. And Goliath looked down upon him physically and mentally and sneeringly. I suppose it could also mean those who are falling upon their prey with the thought maybe of persecution. But certainly I think in the negative context here, they weren't those who were falling upon their knees and seeking the Lord. At least I don't think so. That would completely alter the sense. That's the nature of the Nephilim. The existence of Nephilim, we're told, were present both before and after the flood. This giant warrior breed, it seems, were washed off the face of the earth, but later reappeared. Presumably some kind of genetic, in inverted commas, freak, though we don't like using that term, but a freak breed of exceptionally tall people. Enoch would have felt their ire, their anger. Moses faced their warfare. Sion and Og, king of Heshbon and Bashan. Israel, no doubt, feared their Lord, the Nephilim. How can we possibly enter the promised land where there's Nephilim? And God uprooted both before the flood and when Israel entered Canaan, their power and their rule. So there was nothing for Israel to be afraid of, you see. But they could expect this hostile, proud race. And the third thing then, the reputation as well as their nature and existence. These mighty men of old made a name for themselves. They seemed to have acquired legendary status as superhuman heroes that were celebrated in myths. They had mythical status. They might be related, I'm not sure, to fabled pre-flood kings, which we talked about in the Mesopotamian records, which vastly inflated their ages, 70,000 at maximum. But these mighty warriors dominated their neighbours, made a reputation for themselves, would have tyrannised believers, faithful people, and unleashed wickedness upon the face of the earth. Why are the Nephilim mentioned in all their pride and pomp and power? Well, I think to explain that God will bring down the proud. Israel need not fear. God's kingdom will triumph when they get into Canaan. We live in a culture of massive pride, don't we? The parades on our streets, which is really the culmination of decades upon decades of human insolence and haughtiness and pride. Who are the proud people today? Well, not just those on the streets. The people on the streets are usually there because of the people in the institutions, in seats of power and learning. Secular academics who have despised God's word and polluted our culture and the minds of our children to believe that to parade pride is right. But let's not be too discouraged. This would be a good t-shirt slogan. Quite diplomatic. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The pride who parade will receive no grace, but will have it withdrawn, because that's what God does to the proud, whether on the streets or or in homes or institutions or anywhere else. We should not fear the proud, because God is fixed against them in opposition and will sooner or later finally bring them down in whatever way he chooses. And so in this difficult culture, let's not be fearful of the Nephilim that God took out of the way at the time of the flood. And let's not be afraid of the proud in our own day, knowing that we can faithfully serve, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and then to realize that to bear away all our pride, the Son of God took on human flesh, coming down from glory, and humbled himself even to death on a cross. That too, superficially, godly folks in churches, and to obviously wicked people outside in the streets, there's a message of life and hope and peace to those who are humbled at his cross. See, we might say this is a culture where God's patience has run out. We might say that great wickedness and compromise is present among the people of God. We might despair and be terrified by the proud. But God has offered a gospel of free grace to the proud who humble themselves. And so we can be encouraged. May God cause us to confess all our own pride. Pride is ever present. It's the parent sin of all other sins. And may we humble our own hearts, that in due season, as Peter says, God will lift up. May we be granted repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word of scripture, this difficult passage in Genesis chapter 6, which describes the circumstances before the flood. We pray, O Lord, you would grant us the grace to take its message to heart, to humble ourselves, and to walk in humble, lowly paths of service to our God, the God who sent his Son and humbled himself to death, to redeem us and save us, and to give us courage to bring his humble, crucified word to our proud culture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing prayer.